Acts 6 tonight. As you're turning there, I know I'm not going into any detail on the end of chapter 5
yet.
But really, what the end of chapter 5 is a rearrest of the apostles, and it introduces Gamaliel to us. Mm-hmm. He's of note because he's the teacher of Saul of Tarsus.
Yes.
And that's where Saul of Tarsus actually learned the Mosaic Law, was at the feet of Gamaliel. But the reason I'm not going into that end of chapter 5 is we covered the arrest in chapter 4, and a lot of the events are really similar. And again, the intent isn't for us to go through a verse-by-verse commentary on the book of Acts as much as it's to really have a good working knowledge of the book of Acts. And I think, you know, I don't think there's anything revolutionary or anything that would be relatively new to our thinking by going through that section. But chapter 6, I think, is a very important chapter. And before we read chapter 6, and I'd like to read actually around the room the entire chapter. It's actually the shortest chapter in the book of Acts. So we should be able to read it fairly quick. Chapter 6 is an important chapter because it begins a real break in some ways from everything that has flowed up until this point. Everything has been really positive from the perspective of the believers. You know, they're teaching and people are believing, and even though they're being arrested, God's working the circumstances out where there's no real heavy-duty ramifications coming against them yet. Chapter 6 is going to begin to shift gears on some things.
The hinge chapter.
It is. And for that reason, I think it's important for us to start to see some things here. So, chapter 6, and I'll start in verse 1 and we'll read through the chapter. There's only 15 verses, so. But verse 1. Now in those days, when the disciples were growing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Greek-speaking Jews against the native Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food.
So the 12 summoned the whole group of disciples together and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of Elohim in order to wait on tables.
The proposal pleased the entire group, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a Gentile convert to Judaism from Antioch.
They stood these men before the apostles, who prayed and placed their hands on them.
And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in the and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith, and seeing the whole faith of Paul and the great wonders and miracles among the people.
But some men who belonged to the synagogue of the Libertines, as it was called, as well as some Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and men from Cilicia and Asia, stood up and began to debate with Stephen.
But they could not neither refute the wisdom nor withstand the spirit by which he kept speaking.
Then they took one man and said, "We have heard you speak blasphemy towards the proposals that are against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes that came upon him, and caught him and brought him to the council.
They had false witnesses stand up and say, "This man does not cease speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law."
But we have heard him saying that this Jesus the Nazarene will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered over to us.
And all that said in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel.
Okay. Now, really, the chapter breaks down in three areas. The first breakdown is the care of the widows and the appointing of the seven, for lack of a better term, deacons who are to provide for that care. The middle part is the ministry of Stephen in particular. And then the end part is his arrest and accusation. So I want to begin here in the first part. And what we see is the first time that people's needs are not being met. Now remember a couple of weeks ago we talked on how the blessings would flow
yes.
upon obedience in the covenant relationship. The fact that the blessings aren't here is a red flag that something is going wrong.
Don't you think they would have remembered what happened to
Ananias and Sapphira,
and they're bringing in people, false witnesses. I'm surprised it didn't happen to them too. That all of them would have
Well, that's a good point, but there's really two different groups of people there.
Yeah,
it was the believers with Ananias and Sapphira, and the people who are bringing in the false witnesses are the unbelievers. So the unbelievers aren't even in that covenant relationship with God to begin with.
People that arranged for these false ones to come in.
Yeah.
Wonder they didn't get not
pointed
in the spirit.
No, they're not of the flock, the little flock there. They're the libertines, a whole different group of people.
Yeah. It is interesting though, because again, there's different things going on and some dynamics are starting to change. What we see is really the beginning of what could possibly be a division within that kingdom ecclesia. And that division is between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebraic Jews. The Greek-speaking Jews, this renders a Greek-speaking Hellenists, are another term that's used for them. Basically, it's Jews who have been so heavily influenced by Greek culture that they've embraced a lot of Greek thinking and ideas. And a lot of them had lived in Greek lands as well. Now, obviously the people here in Acts 6, they're Hellenists, they're the Greek-speaking Jews, but obviously they're living in Jerusalem. But their background is one where they've been more influenced by Greek philosophy than they have by, say, even Moses. And that's the truth on it. Now, they've become believers, and because they are believers, obviously Moses now has more importance to them. But there is a radical cultural divide between these two groups. And I think sometimes we really don't fully appreciate that division. When we talk about the Greek culture, really the Greek culture is the birthplace of Western society as we know it. When we live in the United States of America today, we are really influenced very heavily from Greek philosophy. The idea of having a republic, for instance, which is what the United States is, the idea of a vote, that all comes from Greece. The legal code, a lot of our laws come to us based off of the Greek legal codes. So in our ideas on property really took form from the writings of John Locke, but John Locke himself was really heavily influenced by Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. So really a lot of that thinking has permeated its idea into the United States, and even a lot of our great landmarks are Greek architecture sort of buildings, like the Lincoln Memorial with the pillars and so on. A lot of people think Rome, but Rome was influenced by Greece. So much so that the Romans really viewed Greek, and that's why the New Testament's written in Greek, because Greek was the language that everybody was familiar with to some way, shape, or form, even more so than Latin during the Roman Empire, hard to believe. So you have that, now, and then you have the Hebraic Jews. Now, when we think of Israel and the land of Israel, we think of the Middle East, but the Middle East is, for all intents and purposes, still part of what we call the Orient. And it is heavily influenced by that school of thought. And that's why a lot of the cultural differences, when we look at, say, some of those countries over there, we look at it and we scratch our head trying to figure out what in the world are they thinking. It's a total different way of thinking. And what you have is this church in Jerusalem has these two schools of thought within it. And right now, in verse 1, we see in the days when the disciples are growing in number, a complaint comes about from the Hellenists against the Hebraic Jews on the idea that their widows are being overlooked in how the food is being distributed. Now, this is a big one because the care of widows is a major theme all through Scripture. And Paul, even in this dispensation, goes into some detail on caring for widows. Just to give a couple of passages, if we look in Deuteronomy 16 for a second. Deuteronomy 16. Bless you. Bless you again. And we'll look through verses 11 through 14. Deuteronomy 16, 11 through 14. Somebody would like to read that would be awesome.
After the first people, the Lord thy God, thou and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy hand servant, and thy maid servant, and the Levite that is within thy gate, and the children and the father that is a widow, that are among you, and the first of the Lord thy God hath children, and thy children. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe the feeding of the statutes. Thou shalt observe the feeding of the tabernacle 7 days, after that thou hast gathered the night corn and thy wine.
Okay, the idea here is that the widow is in the midst here, and the idea is that Jehovah is here telling them, and the rest of the chapter goes down on care and provision for them. You're going to see that same theme in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. You're going to see it in chapter 26, and you're going to see it in chapter 27. And then you're going to see it all throughout, like Jeremiah. Let me just go one other passage in Deuteronomy, chapter 24. And verse 17. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger or of the fatherless, and thou shalt not take in pledge a widow's garment. Skipping down here. We'll come down to verse 19. When thou reapest thy harvest in thy field, and forgettest the sheaf in the field, thou shalt not return to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that Jehovah thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. When thou shakest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless, and for the widow. And all through this, you're going to read, and for the widow. The idea here is that God is making provision for the widows, and provision is to be made for. And even in the tithing system, as all of you are real familiar with, there was the three-tier tithing system, and part of that third tier was to make provision for widows. And it was a real important concept. And it's a foreign idea in some degree to the Western world. In the Western world, we have the philosophy a person should provide for themselves, or government should come in and provide for you. But in the Eastern school of thought is care for those who can't provide for themselves is really critically important to those societies. That's why, for instance, a country like, and it's a much farther east than Israel, but a country like, say, Japan, it's considered an honorable thing for them to care for the widows and to provide for them and to care for their parents as they grow older and so on. It's a total different way of thinking. What I think is interesting in this whole passage is the way the apostles deal with this potential crisis. The first thing we have to notice, the apostles do not look at and allow it to become a point of contention. In fact, what they do is they come to these Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, and they tell them to appoint seven men. Now, I think sometimes we get the idea that the appointment is all the members of the entire ecclesia appointing these seven men. But if you follow it, let's read it in the context. Verse 1. Now, in those days when the disciples were growing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Greek-speaking Jews against the native Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 summoned the whole group of disciples together and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of Elohim to wait on tables. Therefore, brothers, appoint seven men among you who have a good reputation, who are full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will put them in charge of this work." Now, it's interesting. The chapter begins with these Greek-speaking Jews going to the 12 and voicing a complaint. Verse 1, the 12 summons the whole group of disciples. Now, in the context, I think the disciples are the Greek-speaking Jews. I don't think it's the entire ecclesia there necessarily. And he tells them to appoint seven men of good reputation. But they have to be full of the Spirit. Now, we had an example of what being full of the Spirit is like with Joseph, also called Barnabas, and what it's like to not be full of the Spirit from Ananias and Sapphira, right? It's interesting, too, by the way. I just thought of this sidebar. It just came to me. With Joseph, he's a Levite, and he's selling property.
Weren't supposed to have any.
It's.
It was,
right? Yeah, they're not
supposed to have own property at all.
Yeah. Yet, Joseph did have property.
But his uncle might have been a Jew. From whom he inherited property. You know?
Well, it could also be that it's showing how far removed from the faith these individuals were. And as Peter's ministry is going forth, they come more and more in compliance. I think that's the idea there with Joseph.
Yeah.
Here, though, they're wanting to appoint seven men. Now, whether it's the whole assembly or just the Greek speakers that are doing it, it really isn't a major point. The major point is the seven men they choose and select are all Hellenists. And the other thing that's a major point, the 12 apostles view it that it's more important for them to focus on the Word of God and for somebody else to have the ministry of making sure that the provisions are provided for. Now follow this thinking out. There's a concern for both the spiritual and the physical needs They're not neglecting one for the other. In the churches today across the Western world, there's a real genuine concern by a lot of churches today or ecclesias today to take care of people's physical needs at the expense of God's word. And you see that all in Christendom. That's why Christendom has become an entertainment center to some degree. Because the focus isn't on God's word in the Western world today. The other thing is that they're willing to adapt to anything that arises in order to ensure that their two-pronged ministry continues. It's not everything is locked in stone. For instance, well, we have this building and we have to meet on such and such a day at such a time. There is an adaptability. They can change to adapt to take care of the needs that are there. And the idea is we can adapt, but we're going to continue to have the teaching and preaching ministry, but we're also going to make provision. There's that adaptability. And the other thing that's interesting is we don't see anyone blaming anyone. A concern is brought. Nobody's blaming anyone here. They decide on a course of action to correct it, and they appoint men to take care of it and to correct it. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. I think a lot of times churches spend a lot of energy trying to blame each other rather than trying to fix what's broken. And a lot of things fall by the wayside because of that. So here, though, they appoint seven men in verse 5. The idea is the apostles are devoting themselves to prayer and the Word of God in verse 4. And they appoint seven men. Stephen, he's a man that's recorded as being full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. There's Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon or Timon, Parmenas,
Parmesan cheese,
right, and Nicholas. Now, it's interesting, the names here and what they mean.
Yeah.
Stephen means crowned. Philip is lover of horses. It's what the name means. But they're all Greek names, by the way. Prochorus means leader of the chorus. And the word chorus is even in the name.
Sure.
Right? Nicanor is conqueror. Timon or Timon, honorable.
Parmenas.
Parmenas means abiding. And Nicholas means victor of the people. So what you have here, and it's interesting because Nicholas is referred to as a Gentile convert. Mm-hmm. Most likely he's an actual physical Greek himself.
Yeah.
So you have all this. Now, these men stand before the apostles. The apostles pray and place their hands on them. Now, I'm going to tell you that by the placing on of hands, they're not imparting anything to them here. What they're doing is they're noting them, and it's a public display that this person is my approval, my endorsement's a better way to phrase it, my endorsement to do this ministry that we're appointing them to, right? And it says, and I love verse 7, thus the word of Elohim was spread.
Mm-hmm.
The end result was, well, could have tore that church apart, instead brings unity back into the church, and the Word of God begins to spread again. Now, that's pretty cool. And it says, and the number of disciples increased greatly at Jerusalem. The idea here is that the church in that ecclesia in Jerusalem is growing, and it's growing rapidly. And it says, and a numerous body of priests embraced the faith. Now, the priests would be who?
The Levites.
And a lot of them now are coming on board. Now, this is significant. Because who is it that controls the religious life of the nation?
It's be the priests.
The priests. And what is Israel called to be?
Priests and kings.
A kingdom of priests. And I think it's interesting that disciples are greatly increasing in number, and there's now a numerous body of priests that are beginning to embrace the faith as well. So this is exciting news for this church. Then it shifts gears to Stephen and his ministry. He's full of faith and power. He's performing great miracles and signs among the people. Now, in verse 9 is the first time we read in the book of Acts that they actually are going into a synagogue. Up to this point, everything's been focused with them ministering at the temple. Now they're going into a synagogue, and in particular, the synagogue of the Libertines. The Libertines are Jews who were once slaves and have been set free, or are individuals who were Jews and have been granted Roman citizenship. There's that two groups of people. Jews could win their freedom a number of ways within the Roman Empire. They could buy their freedom. Sometimes a master would reward a slave for being a good slave and grant them their release. Sometimes they could win it in the arena as a gladiator. Sometimes they could win it because they were forced into slavery, and whatever they had been forced into slavery to perform, they performed it so well that they were rewarded with that. Or they could be in military service, and having been in military service, they're awarded citizenry after so many years of service. What's interesting is in this synagogue, we have a number of areas mentioned. We have the Cyrenians from Cyrus, Alexandrians from Alexandria, Egypt, Cilicia, where's that?
That's where Paul came from.
Tarsus.
Okay. Tarsus is a city in Cilicia.
Yeah. And Asia. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to make a comment here, and this is just my thought, and if you've read through this, you're going to know my thought on it. I believe that one of the individuals who was probably in this synagogue was a guy by the name of Saul. I think that's why Cilicia is mentioned. I think Luke is trying to point something. Now, it's interesting because Stephen goes here. And as he goes here, he begins to debate with the leaders of this church, or this ecclesia, in this synagogue. And the leaders cannot refute his wisdom, and they cannot withstand the spirit by which he's speaking. Now, it's interesting, because if I'm correct, then it gives a whole new meaning on why Saul of Tarsus was there consenting to the death of Stephen.
on the phone.
Oh, no.
Oh, no.
No.
You and I phone.
Yeah. Oh, no. Yeah. But, no, that's okay. The whole idea here is that I believe that Saul of Tarsus most likely was one of the leaders of this synagogue. Now, he's a free man, and we know he's a Roman citizen, and we also know he's a Jew. So he would fit into this category of what this synagogue is comprised of. It mentions the area he's from, and with that, we see that the leaders of this synagogue are beginning to debate. They're beginning to debate with Stephen, and they're willing to try to refute what Stephen is saying.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the other interesting point, you had Gamaliel introduced in chapter 5.
Mm-hmm.
You have this synagogue here in chapter 6 where some of the residents of Cilicia are in this church, one of the most notable residents of Cilicia being Saul of Tarsus. And it's interesting, this debate arises here with Stephen, and as the debate is arising, I really believe that one of the individuals standing up to debate with Stephen is this Saul of Tarsus.
Mm.
Now, there's a reason why this Saul of Tarsus is consenting to the death of Stephen and has turned a cold ear to what he has to say. Because Stephen made them all look unwise and unschooled. And I think there's an issue of pride there. Okay? Now, again, we could develop this whole line of thinking, but Paul says, for instance, lest I be exalted above measure, later on in the church, in his Corinthian epistles, and he talks about a thorn in the flesh being given to him, and so on. I think one of the things that Paul dealt with as a young man was pride. I think he was a prideful person. I think Paul makes a lot of statements in his epistles that show that this was an issue that he recognized within himself. And one of the things that the Lord had to do was to keep him humble. You know, because I think Paul understood himself that he struggled in this area. So, but that's just a nice little tangent. There's no verse here that says Saul was there. But that's kind of reading between the lines and maybe filling in something that to me seems very reasonable. Now, the idea here is that they cannot refute the wisdom that Stephen is speaking with. But it's interesting, it says in verse 10 of chapter 6 in the book of Acts, but they could neither refute the wisdom nor withstand the spirit by which he kept speaking. Now, the idea here is that it's the spirit who's giving the words to Stephen. Stephen's the vocal cords, but the words are the spirit, which then makes the wisdom that Stephen is giving to this church the spirit's wisdom. You see how that
mm-hmm.
plays out there.
Mm-hmm.
So, this church of the Libertines, I do want to say this too. It doesn't tell us whereabouts this church is, either. Whether it's in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem, and Stephen has went outside, we don't know. But it says then they, in verse 11, then they, the leaders of this synagogue of the libertines, then they induced some men to be saying, we have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and Elohim. Here's a trick that the adversary likes to do. If you can't defeat the believer by intellectual argument, try to smear the messenger. Right. So what do? They falsely accuse him. They falsely accuse Stephen of being in opposition to Moses and Elohim, which is, by the way, the exact same charge levied against Jesus. Right? We can see that in Matthew 26, for instance, where it mentions it in verse 61 and verse 65. Then it says, they stirred up the people. The people here would be the Jewish people, the elders and the scribes. Then they rushed at Stephen, seized him. That word seized, it could be arrested, would be another appropriate word. And they brought him before, the King James translates it as council, but literally it's the Sanhedrin. And again, all we know from the account is that they arrest Stephen and they take him to the Sanhedrin. So wherever this place, the synagogue of the libertines, is located, they make an arrest and they transport Stephen to the Sanhedrin. Then they hire false witnesses. Now, what's interesting, follow the thing. I want to just read the first words in verse 11 and the first words coming down. Verse 11, then they. Verse 12, they. Verse 13, they. Which leads you to believe that this is all the libertines. Now, verse 13, a lot of people try to think that it's the Sanhedrin who's hired the false witnesses. But I think in the context, it's the libertine, the synagogue of the libertines who have hired the false witnesses.
The same day.
Yeah. Right. They had the false witnesses stand up and say, this man does not cease speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Now, this holy place would be the temple and the law. The idea here is that he is speaking contrary to God because he's trying to deny the law of Moses. By denying the law of Moses, he would also be denying the idea of a covenant relationship. And this is what it all is hinging on. Now, it's interesting. You hear chapter 4, where the arrest was made and the Sanhedrin was afraid to move against the apostles. Chapter 5, they're still afraid to move against the apostles. Gamaliel comes to the forefront and says, let's let it go, and if it comes to naught, we'll know that they were false witnesses and the people will take care of them themselves, and so on. Chapter 6, what's changed? Well, the big change is it's not the Sanhedrin that's ordered the arrest. Who's made the arrest here?
Libertines.
Well, the libertines orchestrated it. They stirred up the people. Is what's recorded, right? They stirred up the people. That becomes critical because the people is the citizenry. Now, go back with me to chapter 4 for a second of Acts. Chapter 4. Look at verse 21. If somebody would like to read that.
When they had fully kept them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done.
They were afraid to do anything to them in chapter 4 because the people were backing Peter and John. They were afraid to move because the apostles had too much popularity. At the end of chapter 6, the synagogue of the Libertines shows itself to really be a synagogue of Satan. We'll have more to say with that when we get to chapter 8. They stir up the people. The people, the elders and the scribes, are now turning against what it is that the apostles are doing and teaching. So they all rush at Stephen, seize him, arrest him, and bring him to the Sanhedrin. And now the Sanhedrin is not afraid to act. Why? Because the people are now changing their thinking. That's the whole point. You've had a shift. What was once solidly behind what the apostles were doing has now begun to shift where they can't refute what Stephen is saying. They can't resist his wisdom, but what they do is they begin to smear Stephen, and they turn the people against him, and it brings in arrest. The winds are changing. And what you're going to have from this point forward is the fall of Israel. You've hit your high point. Everything now is the steady slope down. The other thing that's interesting is these false witnesses stand up and say. Now, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. This is a trial going on at the Sanhedrin. There's false witnesses there. Let's go to chapter 7 for a second. I want to look at 7. And in chapter 7, okay, look at verse 58. Somebody want to read that?
And cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul.
Saul is present at the Sanhedrin. And there's the witnesses that are all there, and they're laying their coat at the feet of Saul. This gives us an indication on who brought in the false witnesses. Which gives further proof that Saul was in the synagogue of the Libertines, which gives further proof that he was one of the people debating debating Stephen. Okay.
And you wonder who were bribing the men, saying false things. For the 7 verse 11, and they warned men, they bribed them.
Right. Yep. The idea here, I believe, is it was the leaders of the Church of the Libertines, the same people who were debating them. And in the context being chapter 6 through 7, we have to say it's one Saul of Tarsus. He's part of the Libertine group. But he's bringing this charge before the Sanhedrin. Now, what's interesting, the Sanhedrin is the group of 70 elders that oversee Israel's religious life, right?
Yeah.
In chapter 9, right, well, I'm sorry, in chapter 8, we have Saul approving of the execution in verse 1. There's a great persecution that begins, then there's the dispersion that begins to take place. Saul is the one entering all the houses and making the arrests and so on. The thing that it reads, remember in chapter 9 he has letters? It says from the high priest and so on. It requested letters from him and so on. The whole point here is that it's this event that brings Paul the reputation within the Sanhedrin. Paul is the one who is, well, I shouldn't say Paul, he's Saul of Tarsus still. This Saul of Tarsus is the one who's orchestrating the death of Stephen, but he's the one who's orchestrated turning the people against what Stephen is saying. And by turning them against what Stephen is saying, he's turned them against the apostles. In other words, Saul of Tarsus has won the hearts of the people in Jerusalem, and he's won favor with the Sanhedrin because they want to get rid of these people, meaning the 12, and that ecclesia that's working with them, and Saul is the one who's given them the ability to do so. This is all critical because later on, it's going to have a great impact on the salvation of Saul. When Saul says he was the chief of sinners, he was the chief of sinners. He was the foremost. He was an evil, vile, despicable
murderer
is who he was. And he was the instrument of the adversary. We have to understand, that's who he is, right? And again, it's just filling in some of the dots of what's being alluded to. You have the libertines making the arrest, the libertines stirring up the people, the libertines bringing Stephen before the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin now feeling emboldened enough to act and put him on trial. You have the libertines, the ones who hired the false witnesses, and you have the libertines, the ones who rush at Stephen at the end of chapter 7 and literally carry out the stoning and Saul consenting. He's the leader. Now, it's interesting. 5, Gamaliel played the peacemaker, waiting for the mob to turn. Paul is the instrument that causes the mob to turn. And all of it is to do away with the cult of Jesus, as they would call it. Now, notice the end of chapter 6, verse 15. And having looked intently at him, all those having sat in the Sanhedrin saw his face as if it were the face of a messenger or an angel. The idea here is tying you back in. The accusation is he's changing the customs of Moses. And remember when Moses came down off the mount and his face shone and there was glory emanating off of him? That's what it's alluding to here. The idea here is just as Moses' face shone in Exodus 34, Stephen's is taking that transformation. And Moses
had that transformation because he was showing forth the holiness of God's law and the covenant that God was going to give to the nation. Stephen is doing the same. I believe the idea here, and I've changed some of my thoughts on a little bit about this being an offer of the new covenant. I don't think it is. So that area of the notes I would like to redo. But having said that, I think it's an illusion where his face begins to shine. The accusation is he's against Moses, and here's the physical proof that he's with Moses.
It's like a sign.
It's a sign. He's speaking as Moses would have spoke. Why? Because Moses had the righteousness of God and God's standard of holiness. And that's what Stephen was giving.
So these other synagogues, did they not do the communal living?
No. It's only the ecclesia of believers that is doing that.
These are not members of the little flock.
Yeah.
We're unbelieving Jews.
Yeah. It's only those who have embraced the message that Peter and the 12 are taking out. It's not the nation as a whole. In fact, the nation as a whole thinks they're all insane. You know, they do. They've become a source of ridicule. You know, and the whole idea here is that they really just want to get rid of them, and now the libertines have given them the way to get rid of them. And it's kind of interesting. We'll pick up with it in chapter 7 next week. But I think that's why I think that chapter 6 is so pivotal. Because really when I read chapter 6 in the past, it's always one of those chapters where it's like, okay, you have the idea of deacons and at the very end, the arrest of Stephen. And that's really what you focus on, the very first 3-4 verses and the last couple of verses. But really, that information is really crucial about that debate that took place in that synagogue. Because I believe it's the introduction of Saul. It paves the way for him. And it shows us some things about who he is before he's a believer. He's zealous of the law. There's no mistake about it. And there's no mistake that he is fully siding with the Pharisees. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He lies not when he says that. But having said that, he definitely is the ringleader here. And he really is at the forefront, even more so than the Sanhedrin. And it's interesting because the Sanhedrin, in chapter 7, the Sanhedrin doesn't even pass a sentence. The idea is that Stephen calls them dogs, and it's all the witnesses who run at Stephen and begin to stone him. The Sanhedrin didn't even say anything. That's the whole point. They didn't even have to. That's how much the people had turned. And how good of a job Saul of Tarsus had done turning the people. And that was totally independent of the Sanhedrin that he did this. So, any questions on that?
Is he a member of the Sanhedrin?
It doesn't say.
No, you had to be married.
Right.
To be a member of that. But we're not sure if he was married or not.
Yeah, it never says on that either. There is some internal evidence from Paul's writings that possibly he was.
Mm-hmm.
But again, doesn't say definitively. There definitely, I think, though, is a lot of evidence to say he was in that synagogue. So everybody's taking it easy on me. Well, does it make sense what I'm saying?
Yeah, for sure.
Okay. Well, that's good.
It elucidates the passage.
Yeah, and I think the other thing is it shows why he has such a hatred for Stephen. Yeah. You know, because here's the guy who's considered the foremost student of the foremost teacher, and he cannot refute a word that Stephen's saying. He can't. He's like a kindergarten student next to Stephen. There's pride and jealousy and anger. Yeah. It's like a lot of people, though, when they know and they want to cling on to what they've always had, but they know that they can't defend it because this other thing is overwhelmingly true. What they oftentimes try to do then is to just become, to silence this. Is typically what will happen.
By any means.
Yeah. And you saw that, for instance, in history, the Inquisition was a result of that. You know, we can't refute some of the things that these individuals are saying against the Roman Catholic Church. So what do? We'll silence them. And we'll browbeat them, and we'll create terror for anyone to deviate from our school of thought. And that's the idea.
And earlier, you were setting the stage for the Hellenists, talking about them.
Mm-hmm.
And we were hearing a commentator referring to the book of Galatians and saying that these were people that were kind of, they were members of Israel, but on the outside looking in because they'd been Hellenized, making a distinction between the super Jews of Jerusalem,
right,
those steeped in Hebraic customs, in pure Hebraic customs and the law, and those who were kind of on the outside, the periphery, who were not esteemed as worthy as these others.
Well, the idea there, though, if they're Hellenized, still makes them Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And in Galatians, they're not.
Mm-hmm.
They're very clearly Gentiles, and they're referenced as Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And they're contrasted with the Jews,
as again in Galatians.
So they can't be Hellenized. That term's a bad term to use of the church in Galatia.
Okay, you said they were flat out. So they weren't Jews that were susceptible to Judaizing, the Judaizers.
No, they're Gentiles. Now there's Jews that come in, but the Jews that are coming in, we have to understand them in the context of how it's being used in Galatians. It leads you to believe that they're Hebraic in origin, because Peter is in the forefront. It's not a Hellenist that's in the forefront there.
Okay.
Kind of interesting. And James is also another one that's in the forefront.
Yeah.
But again,
we seem to be somewhat.
Yeah, but James, again, is 100% Hebraic Jew.
Oh, yeah.
He's not a Hellenist.
But this experience in Galatia, that Paul is referring to with the drawdown between Peter and Paul.
Right.
At Antioch.
Right, but it's James who brings in the people.
Many years later.
And it's James who's bringing people in there.
Mm-hmm.
Again, which would be the Hebraic Jews.
And not necessarily to stir up trouble, but
it does stir up trouble.
But it does.
Yeah.
Because Peter, willing to put on a show,
withdraws.
Yeah. Right.
But again,
treats them like second class citizens.
You know, where Galatia is located, you know, that's a point of debate among a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
But really, Galatia, from the way most scholars would place it, would be actually region.
France.
Which would mean that they really are probably the one area that's the least impacted by Greek.
They weren't Greek
culture.
At all.
Not at all.
No, way out, way out.
So
even Caesar writes extensively about the Gauls.
Right. So even the idea of Hellenists being there would be foreign to the idea of the church there.
There's also another Galatia.
Right. There is.
In Asia Minor, not far from Galatia.
Right. There is.
So
we don't know. It doesn't tell us.
Would like to know. I guess it's
yeah.
A fish to fry.
Yeah. The whole point, though, is that the idea of circumcision is foreign to them.
Mm-hmm.
Where it wouldn't be to your Hellenistic Greeks.
Okay.
So, very good. So next week, before next week,
yes.
Homework, just read chapter 7.
Oh, yeah.
Easy homework. Okay.
What about what day next week? 4th of July weekend.
Yeah, 4th is Thursday, right?
Is Monday or Tuesday available?
Well, Tuesday's better for me than a Monday.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Today's Monday. Okay. So, Tuesday. Okay. Yeah, Deb and I are going to a class
mm-hmm.
on Mondays. It's a class that deals with mental illnesses so mm-hmm. that we can understand a lot of different things with SAC.
Yeah.
And
that's good.
We just wanted to get a lot of information on some of that.
Mm-hmm.
So Mondays I'll be tied up Monday through the end of July.
Oh, okay.
So okay. Hi, Lil.
Hi.
Sorry,
where is Bible study going to be?
Good point.
It's going to be here at Brenda's and John's.
Okay. Tuesday the 2nd.
That's correct. How are you feeling?
Oh, I laid down for a while. I was going in my neighbor's yard with Cindy that pooped me out. So I laid down, but then I got up and I thought, what happened? I got to the sofa. John's not there, is he?
No.
Yeah, because I was going to listen on the phone,
yeah.
too, so.
Yeah, John's on on one of the phones, though.
Say what?
John is on the phone, though.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so, but next Tuesday, I'm glad to hear you're feeling okay, other than being pooped.
Yeah, it's healing, but it's going to take a while.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. And it'll be good. Thank you. So,
okay. How are you, Bill?
I'm okay. I'm just waiting for after July.
Do you have a date yet?
It looks like it'll either be July 5th or the Monday.
Okay.
What would that be, the 8th? Yeah, the 8th. But
okay.
I don't know for sure yet.
Okay, then you better not throw around any fireworks.
Nah, my firework throwing day is over. On that note, Greg, would you like to close us in prayer?
Sure. One point here, Bill, the issue of imposition of hands when they were praying for this 7.
Right.
And you said that they weren't transferring any power or anything like that, correct? But because a lot of churches do that a lot. They do a lot of laying hands on people when, for whatever reasons.
Right. Yeah.
So is that do they get it from this chapter 6?
It's one of the places that they'll go to. Another one is in Acts 19, where Paul lays hands on 12 individuals so that they can receive the Spirit.
Okay.
And then there's also the reference that Paul makes to Timothy, where he received a gift by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. you know, so they'll take those passages to take it. But this passage here, it really was just to show their approval and the idea that this is the people that have are being recognized into a certain particular task and job.
Like an identification.
Right. It's almost like Moses when he, you know, called Joshua to the forefront and gave his stamp of approval to Joshua before the congregation. It's not that Moses imparted anything to Joshua other than the fact that he gave his approval that Joshua should be the one that would follow him as the next leader. And it's a recognition of that. Good question, though.
Here at the beginning of the chapter, the disciples, or the apostles, the 12.
Right.
Are they the only one that were dispensing the word of God, or is...
Because well, they're...
Now, the 12 were calling the multitude of the disciples.
Right. Well, the disciples there, the disciples are, all that is students, and there's many students, but there's multitudes of students now. The idea is that the source of the teaching is coming from Peter and the other apostles. But they're not the only ones teaching, because we later on in chapter 6, like what we show tonight, Stephen is one who's going forth and teaching. So we get to see,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
We get to see that there are others that are doing that as well. It's just obviously that Peter and the other apostles are in the forefront of that, if that makes sense.
Makes sense. Oh, yeah, no. I see Stephen doing it, so.
Right. Very good. So, we'll have you close us then, Greg.
Sure,
and,
sure.
Well, next Tuesday okay for you?
Was that? Any day is good.
Okay, so Tuesday it is.
Okay, Tuesday. Okay, very good. Thank you, Father, for bringing us once again together and fellowship and harmony and trying to come into the union of the Spirit in what we're trying to learn here in the Book of Acts. That teach us, make us humble so that we can bring this message to others. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night, everyone.
Are you still there, John?
No, I'm there.
I thought he cut out right after the message.